The title of this message is Come and Eat Breakfast. Come and eat breakfast. Those are not my words, those are Jesus' words. Luke 5, 1 through 11, please stand for the reading of the word. So it was as the multitude pressed around him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's or Simon Peter's, and he asked to be put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. See, there was no room on the shore. It was crowded with people, so he was out in the boat a little bit. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered him and said, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing, or we fished all night and caught nothing, but nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. I want you to remember that. Their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid, for from now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. You can be seated. Father, I ask in Jesus' name for an ISAB anointing for these people, Lord, to hear your word, to understand your word, and to see Jesus Christ as you are, Lord. Enable me by the Spirit of God to declare this living Christ, this risen Christ, Lord, by your Spirit. Lord, my words fail, my imagination fails, but your Spirit draws the perfect painting of Jesus Christ. So lift up Jesus today through me, God, and let people's hearts and minds be attentive in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Last week, I preached a message about tearing down altars and tearing down idols in preparing your heart to serve God and to serve God alone. And today I'm going to preach to you about building the true altar of God. And if you know the Old Testament, you'll know that whenever an altar was built to God, it was built with unhewn stones. That means stones in their natural state. He said, "You shall not put your tool upon it. You shall not hit it with a chisel and a hammer, because if you do, you've defiled it." Remember the calf that Aaron made? He tooled it, he made it, he fashioned it, he made it into an image of a calf. And God said, "When you build me an altar, it shall be an earthen altar. It shall be an altar of things as they are. You don't touch it with your tool." And you see, that's what God does when he builds in us. He says, "I want to build in you, but I've got to build my way. You can't put your tool to it. You can't make yourself or fashion an altar to God the way you want it to be. It has to be my way." Now, you remember what we just read. These were some of the first words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. The first time they heard him speak, he's in the boat, he's in their boat, and they had been fishing all night. These were rough, tumble men. They were fishermen, and they were tired. They were been fishing all night. They probably were maybe doing a little bit of this, you know, nodding the head. "I hope you don't do that today." But they were tired, and Jesus is preaching, and he's teaching, and then he stops, and he says, "Hey, let down your nets for a catch." And Peter said, "Oh, yeah, he may be a teacher and a rabbi, but he doesn't know anything about fishing." That's what he's thinking in his head. And he says, Master, we fished all night. We pretty much exhausted ourselves, and there's no good fishing tonight. He says, "But at your word, we'll let down the nets for a catch." And we read it. They let down the nets, and the nets were so filled with fish that the nets were breaking, and they filled the boats, and the boats were sinking. And Peter knew that this was not just a regular teacher or rabbi. This was the Son of God. And he said, "Depart from me." He said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And they were astonished at the catch of fish. And he was with James and John, and Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, Simon." Simon's crouched over, he's bent over. And he said, "Don't be afraid, Simon. From now on, you'll catch men." Other gospels say, "I will follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Jesus was inviting them to be his disciples. He was inviting them to follow him. And these were just common, regular fishermen. You see, in those days, it wasn't uncommon for a rabbi or a teacher to have a following of disciples. But they would be very hand-selected men. They would be very educated men. They would be the cream of the crop. And here Jesus turns to these rough and tumble, normal, common fishermen and says, "Follow me. I will make you fishers of men." Peter had a revelation that this was not just an ordinary rabbi, and at this incredible invitation to follow this one who is just starting his ministry and who he could see had great power, it says, when they brought their boats to land, they forsook everything and followed him. See, this wasn't just some invitation to something small. This was them, Jesus inviting them to become his followers, his disciples, and they forsook everything. And I talked about that last week, 2 weeks ago, that the cost of discipleship is great. The cost of discipleship is high. It's giving everything to Christ. It's forsaking everything. Now, fast forward to Matthew 28, some of Jesus' last words on earth. Matthew 28, 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" The church's commission, the commission for his disciples, was one: go, therefore. Go. Don't make the devil happy by keeping the gospel inside the church, inside your heart. Take it out where it's needed. Take it out. We are, the Bible says, we are letters, or letters of Christ written by the Spirit of God. I intend to speak about that next week. But we are meant to be read. We're not meant to take our light and put it under a bushel or under a blanket and to hide it. We are meant to speak for Christ. Go, therefore. Number one, go. Number two, make disciples. Make followers of Jesus without discriminating among people, and make disciples of all the nations. When you go out and you say, "Well, that person's not like me. They won't receive me. Oh, I have the gospel, but I don't know. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter if they're different from you. It doesn't matter if their socioeconomic status is different than yours. Share the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, of all people. The gospel is fitted to every life. There are things that in American culture that don't work in other cultures. They don't work overseas. They don't even work in Britain. But the gospel works everywhere. It works everywhere. It's fitted to man's need. It's fitted to man's condition. Preach the gospel. Go with the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations. The third thing, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a baptism into discipleship. Disciples making more disciples. He said to his disciples, "You go and make more disciples." Baptize them into this new life in Christ as a disciple. Patiently teach them to follow Christ by obeying everything he says. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I intend to talk about discipleship today, among other things, and I hope the Lord willing that I'll also speak about discipleship next week and perhaps after that. Discipleship is what God has made the church for, not just to come to the church and to be an observer, to be a watcher, to be a partaker, but to come to church to get fed, to get filled up so you can go out and make disciples, make other followers so you can duplicate, replicate yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ. What is the end goal of becoming a disciple of Jesus? It is to become like him in everything and to bring others to Jesus. Luke 6:40, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. You see, that discipleship is a process of training. Jesus said, a disciple's not above his master, above his teacher, but everyone that's perfectly trained will be like his master. See, that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit sanctifying you and me. It is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, to conform us into his beauty, into how he thinks and how he acts and how he speaks. It's not just about Bible knowledge. It's to actually be conformed to look like Jesus on the inside. Praise God. Look, Sunday is to encourage and exhort you, but Wednesday night is to disciple you. Wednesday night is when I'm going through the Bible one verse at a time, precept upon precept, line upon line, and that's where you're being discipled. You're being trained. You're being equipped to look like Jesus by the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you. If you want to be discipled, come to Wednesday night. Be taught, be trained, be instructed. Hallelujah. 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in him or in Christ ought also himself also to walk just as he walked. This used to make me feel a little condemned, like, wow, if I say I'm in Christ, I'm abiding in Christ, I need to walk like he walks. You see, the call of God is not just to learn about Jesus Christ, just to obtain information. It's to be changed into his image. It's to walk like he walks. And you know, when you walk like Jesus walks and you touch someone with Jesus' touch, you can do more in showing an act of compassion as the Spirit is moving through you than a whole sermon. It's just incredible what God can do through you when you act and walk like Jesus. You see, that's the end of discipleship. It's coming to look just like Jesus and then to go and to replicate. Everyone who's a disciple of Jesus Christ should have someone above them that's mentoring them, that they're learning from, someone who's walked with Jesus longer, who knows Christ in a deeper way, who's coming alongside them and encouraging them. And they should also have someone underneath them that they're trying to bring along and to disciple themselves. See, that's discipleship. It's learning, but it's also bringing others along. And even children can do it. Even young people can do it. You could be 7 years old, and if you're on fire for God, you can bring the 6-year-old or the 5-year-old to Christ. Be an example by the Spirit of God. The requirement to enter this school of Christ is very high. It's not academic achievements or high tuition that grants us access to become his disciples. You know, there's a lot of people that, I've met some of these people. I had a client once, she told me several times, I went to Harvard. I went to Harvard. I went to Harvard. Well, good for you. I'm glad you went to Harvard. But you know what? That doesn't mean anything to me. Maybe it means something to your other friends. It doesn't mean anything to me. But she had to pay, I guarantee you, a high price to go to Harvard. She had to have really good grades, and she probably had to know somebody, or her parents had to know somebody, and she had to be willing to pay high tuition. Right? And people have that boasting, right? Well, I went to this school, I went to that school. But to get into the school of Christ, there's a higher cost than all of that. You know what it is? It's total surrender. When Peter and James and John saw Jesus Christ bring in that huge, at his word, bring in that huge number of fish, they knew he was the Son of God. And it says they came to the shore, and you know what they did? They left everything and followed him. Luke 14:25 says this, now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone wants to come to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he can't be my disciple. I talked about this 2 weeks ago. He's using hyperbole. He's saying, your love for me has got to be so much greater than the love for your family and your other relationships that in comparison, it looks like hatred. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. See, people come to Christ and they lay a foundation of faith, but they're not willing to forsake all. They're not willing to pay the price of discipleship. And they're not able to become that disciple that finishes. It's like a person coming to me and saying, hey, I'd like to do this project. And I estimate the project. And I say, well, that's going to be $100,000 or whatever the amount is. And they say, oh, that sounds good. But they know in their mind they only have 20. Well, we can get the demo done and maybe we can get the foundation done, but you don't have enough money to finish the project. You've got to sit down first and count the cost. You've got to know this is the cost of the total project. And Jesus says the cost of the total project in your life is total surrender. You have to abandon your life to me. It's not take a little bit of Jesus and fit him into your life. See, that's what American Christianity has done. And it doesn't work. It doesn't produce life. It doesn't produce power. And we just walk around like, oh, well, we're a little different than the world because we have this religious, you know, system. We look a little bit different. But Jesus has called us to a life of power, a life of fruit, a life of reproducing. Praise God. Thank you, brother. I got to get at least one amen once in a while. Hallelujah. Or what king going to make war with another king doesn't sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other's still a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks for conditions of peace. Conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The conditions for peace are giving up all to follow the Savior. Does that seem too costly for the one who gave up everything, including his life for us? Is the cost too steep to be changed by the Spirit into the likeness of Jesus, the Son of God? People pay good, big money just to go over and get a makeover and have their wrinkles lifted just a little bit. Right? Jesus says, I'll make you over completely. I'll make you over completely new. I'll make you new from the inside. Yes, the outward's still gonna perish and fall away, but the inward's gonna be completely new. You're going to be transformed to look like me. Praise God. Praise God. The disciples didn't think the cost was too steep. You know, they probably got jeered and ridiculed by the Pharisees. They looked and said, look at Jesus' disciples. I mean, look at this rabble that's following him. And look at his 12. I mean, these guys, they're so below us. But thank God that Jesus invites all of us. He invites all of us from the lowest to the least. He doesn't care about your education or what you look like. He says, come, follow me. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Praise God. Hallelujah. We need the attitude, nothing will hinder me. Nothing will stop me from following Jesus and becoming his disciple. Discipleship classes have had a resurgence in the church, and that is good. We need to be taught about discipleship. But all the discipleship training in the world will not help you if you won't first meet the condition for peace, which is absolute surrender to the will of God. Absolute surrender. Praise God. 1 Kings 19, 9 through 21. So he, or Elijah, the prophet, departed from there. And he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. And then Elijah passed by him, and he threw his mantle on him. So Elijah the prophet sees this man. Don't be confused that their names are so similar. They're two totally different people. Elijah the prophet is walking by, and he sees Elisha plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And he takes his mantle or his outer garment, his cloak, and he throws it on Elisha. See, there's a great meaning there. It was an invitation to Elisha to follow him as a servant, as a disciple, and to eventually become Elijah's successor and to carry his likeness, to learn from him, and to carry his power. Mantle in the Hebrew means glory, splendor, magnificence. It was a cloak made of fur or fine material. It was the prophet's garment. So Elijah goes by Elisha and he throws his mantle on him. And verse 20 says, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. And he said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you. And he said, go back again. What have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him. This wasn't an excuse. He just wanted to say goodbye to his parents. And it says, he turned back from him, and he took a yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment. The very thing that he made a living with, the very thing that was his sustenance, he took it and he sacrificed it all at once. And he gave it to the people and they ate, and he arose and followed Elijah, and he became his servant. Elisha became Elijah's servant or disciple. And the Bible tells us that Elisha went on to do the most miracles of any other prophet until Jesus Christ came. But he took that mantle, he took that invitation to follow, and he sacrificed everything to follow him. Luke 9, 59 to 62, Jesus said, "Follow me." He said to a man, "Follow me." And the man said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father. Give me some more time." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Verse 61, and another also said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Kind of like, sounds like Elisha. When Elijah gave him leave and said, "You want to go kiss your parents goodbye? Go ahead." But Jesus' calling is even greater than Elisha's calling. And he said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Are you fit for the kingdom of God? Are you willing to take your future, the equipment of your talents, and use it as fuel for the sacrifice of following Jesus, like Elisha, like the disciples did? The gospel, again, doesn't fit Jesus into our lives. It demands that we're willing to forsake all to follow him. It demands that we give up our time, our relationships, our material goods, even our own life. This is the only way to follow him. It's the way of sacrifice, but the rewards are far greater than the cost. God wants you to follow him, but it must be his way. His way is the way of dying to live. Paul said, always caring about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be revealed. Count the cost. Count the cost. Are you willing to be hated by the world? Or does the opinion of other people matter too much to you? Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Are you in public high school? Are you in a public arena where they're compressing you to fit in? You're going to stand for Jesus and live for him. You're going to stand out and people will hate you. If your goal is to make everybody like you, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter said when Jesus talked about forsaking all? He said, "See, Lord, we've left all and followed you." And Jesus said, "You will receive more in this life and in the life to come, eternal life, along with persecutions." He said, "Lord, we have left everything. We're going to be those fishers of men. We're with you all the way in this kingdom." As Jesus traveled during his 3-year ministry to his final destination at Calvary, multitudes followed him. Remember, he did miracles and it was throngs of people. He had to sometimes hide to get away to a lonely place alone so he could pray. Masses followed him. But the cross would be the greatest event and disruption in human history. Many people followed him for the wonderful works he did, the miracles of healing and the feeding of hungry crowds. His disciples followed him for his truth and because they believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was going to use them to bring many people into the net of the kingdom. But I believe they also followed him for their own spiritual greatness. Remember the very night Jesus was betrayed? The disciples broke out into an argument over who would be the greatest. And Jesus is taking a towel and stooping down and washing their feet. The cross would shake the foundations of everything and reveal the hearts of men. Even Jesus' own 12 select disciples would be scattered by the cross. Mark 14, 27, then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." This was part of God's plan. Remember what Peter did? When Jesus said, you're going to deny me, you're all going to deny me. Peter vehemently said, "No, I will never deny you. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death, Jesus. I love you. I've forsaken all. And I remember the promise, you know, that you said I was going to become a fisherman." He didn't say that, but I'm sure that was in his head. There's great things in store for us. Jesus, we saw the people desert you when you told them about you being the bread of life, how those masses departed from you. But we're not like that, Jesus. We've given up everything to follow you. We love you. I love you. I'm not, even if everyone else forsakes you, even the other 11, Jesus, I will never forsake you. You remember what Jesus said? Peter, I tell you, tonight, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Oh, no, no, no. What self-confidence Peter had. What confidence he had in his love. What confidence he had in the fact that he had left all to follow Jesus, and rightly so. What confidence he had. But the cross would shake everything. It would shake everything that was made of flesh. Peter, like us, had motives for following Jesus that were incompatible with Jesus' kingdom plan. Peter was following Jesus mainly for Peter. And that kind of love and that kind of surrender has to die at Calvary for new life to come forth. Human love and human surrender are not enough to change us into the image of Jesus. We will inevitably be confronted by the cross with our failures and our inability to follow him. Peter and the disciples all had confidence. They were giving everything to him and a pride that they were better than the other disciples they had seen walk away. At Jesus' crucifixion, they were left discouraged and disillusioned by their failures. You know, it says they all forsook him, not just Peter. But Peter was the only one that three times and with cursing denied that he knew him. You see, the stronger our self-confidence is, the greater our crash needs to be. The greater our dying needs to be. Peter was very confident in himself. They were discouraged. They were disillusioned. Remember what Peter said? Actually, I want to add this since I must have erased it with my other stuff. You remember when Peter denied Jesus the third time and then he heard the cock crow? You remember what happened? He remembered. It says he remembered what Jesus said. But it also says that Jesus looked at Peter. They locked eyes. And I don't believe there was a shred of condemnation in Jesus' glance. I believe Jesus was looking at Peter with compassion and with mercy. And that made it even harder for Peter in his failure. And it says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. I think there's a lot of Christians who have tried to surrender all for Christ, who've had a vision of what God would do with their life. Maybe promises like Peter had, that he's going to be a fisher of men, that he's going to be used, that he's going to become a pillar, and that he's going to be, the church is going to be built on him. We're on his revelation, right? We've been excited. We've given up for God. And we've said, I've sacrificed for the kingdom. And then there's a great failure. We fail God. And we say, how could this happen? I thought if I give everything to Christ, if I try to follow him, that I'll be successful, that he'll make me stand. And then there's this great shaking. God plants the cross of his son. Boom! And everything that's of the flesh falls down. Peter's strength fell down. It was not enough. His love for Jesus was not enough. And his failure overtook him. And I imagine those few days between the time that they heard the news that Jesus was alive were some of the darkest hours of Peter's life, where he kept replaying the things he saw Jesus do, and he kept replaying his failure before Christ, his utter failure. And I think that he was so low, so depressed, so discouraged in the place that he is. It was like everything was shattered. The plans for God's future for Peter were done. And he said, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to fishing. But you remember what Jesus told Mary to tell the disciples. He said, go tell my disciples that I'm alive and Peter and that I go before them into Galilee. Go tell my disciples and Peter. Peter, they were all devastated, but Peter was at the very bottom. Peter was at the very bottom of self-discouragement and self-loathing and feeling like, I have totally blown it. I thought I was strong and I found out I'm nothing. Go tell my disciples and Peter. Jesus restored his discouraged disciples by coming to them with love after they had abandoned and denied him and completely failed him. His only reproof was not that their strength failed them, not that they denied them, but that they didn't believe the testimony that he was alive. He rebuked their unbelief. I want you to look and see how Jesus restores Peter and how he restores you and I. And he brings us into new life ministry that's not dependent on our commitment and our strength and our love, but it's dependent on something greater. John 21:3. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, we're also going with you. That's what they did. People just revert back to what's familiar to them. They're like, wow, this whole kingdom thing, this whole discipleship thing just came crashing down. Well, we know how to fish. Let's go back to fishing. So they went out immediately and got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Does this sound familiar? Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've just caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. You remember in the first case, back when they first met Jesus and he was teaching, and it says that the nets were breaking? Here it says the nets were not broken. Listen, until we are broken of our pride and our self-confidence and our trust in ourselves that we're better than other people, the nets break. When we bring the fish in, the nets break. Why do nets break? Because they're brittle, because they don't stretch. Nets that don't break, they stretch and they're strong. They adjust. You can add another fish in them and they just get bigger. They swell a little bit bigger. This was miraculous. God made this net that should have broken. He made it to stretch and to carry and contain the fish. And this is a type of what God does in us. When he breaks us of our own self-confidence, and then he restores us with his grace, he makes us so that we will stretch. He makes us strong. Praise God. Verse 12, and Jesus said to them, here's my title, come and eat breakfast. Come and eat breakfast. Jesus had already prepared fish on the fire, and he had bread. He had already prepared them food, and then they caught their food, and he said, bring some more to the fire. Bring some more. And he said, let's eat. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Listen, Jesus restored his disciples by coming to them in their failure and making breakfast for them. Just coming to eat with them. What was he doing? He was saying, I don't reject you. I receive you. Come and eat with me. I brought you some food. You're tired. You've been out all night working, and you're discouraged, and you're thinking that you can never make it, and you think there's no hope for you. But guess what? There's 153 fish in that net, and I still have a calling on your life. I'm still going to use you to catch men. I am not done with you. Praise God. Praise God. You see that? He came and he fed them. He came and he met them with a meal. He received them and said, you may be done with yourself. I'm not done with you. You will still be fishers of men. Glory to God. But it won't be in your strength. It'll be because now I've reestablished you in my grace and in my love. That's what he did. Praise God. Praise God. The power of a meal. You remember what he did with Zacchaeus? Same thing. Zacchaeus was a sinful tax collector, and he heard Jesus was coming, and he just climbed a tree and said, I hope I can get a look at him. And Jesus walked right up to the tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I must eat in your house today. We're going to have fellowship. And that act of love and that act of reception created repentance in Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus said, if I've stolen anything because of my tax collecting, if I've robbed anybody, I'm paying them back according to the law. Fourfold for this, this for that. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house today. Why? Because Jesus met Zacchaeus with grace. He met him with a love he didn't deserve. That's what he does for you. It's what he does for me. And it changes your life. It changes your life. And it makes you a different discipler of people. Because before we're broken, the nets are going to break. We're going to say, oh, that person, they're squirming. They're making a mess. Oh, I don't have time for them. But when Christ has changed you by your brokenness and his grace, you will be different. You will be like Jesus, which is why he's called you to himself to disciple you. Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. Do you remember when all those people were massed around him and Jesus had finished teaching and the disciples came to him and said, Lord, it's getting late, it's getting dark. Send the people away. They're hungry and we don't have food and there's just no way. Just send them away. And Jesus said, you feed them. You feed them. You see, that's what our flesh does. We say, oh, the needs of people, they're too great for me. The needs of people, they're broken people. Send them away, Jesus. Send them away. And Jesus says, you feed them. You see, Jesus was meeting Peter with his grace and with his love and restoring Peter, and he was bringing Peter into his heart, and he's saying, Peter, if you love me, you're going to feed my sheep. You're not going to send them away. You're going to feed them. Praise God. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep or care for my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. You see, if we're not surrendered to Christ and then die and then get revived by his spirit, by his grace, we're following Christ for the wrong reasons with a divided heart. We want greatness for ourselves. I'll read the Bible. I'll come to Bible study. I want people to know how much Bible I know. But we want to say when people come with their brokenness and their needs, Lord, send them away. I can't help them. But when he changes you by his grace, he makes your net to stretch. And he says, there's room for one more in the net. The net's not going to break because I've been changed by grace. He gives you a heart to care for God's people when it costs you something, when they need your time and you don't have time and you say, I'm going to push aside my own time so I can make time for you. That's feeding God's sheep. That's caring for God's people. And God wants us to disciple each other that way. He wants us to say, I'm laying down my life because Christ laid down his life for me and Christ raised me up by his love and his grace. He's restored me. And guess what? That's the power of the Spirit to change you and to make your commitment stronger than human commitment, which holds on as long as it can. And then eventually it has to let go. Peter tried as hard as he could and he couldn't continue to love Jesus. He failed. But when Jesus restored him, God did something incredible in Peter's life. He brought him to a place of total surrender that was spiritual surrender now. It was a work of the Spirit. Listen to these last two verses. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, Peter, you clothed yourself and walked where you wished. See, that's the early stages of discipleship. We walk where we wish. We add Jesus to our life. See, listen. Surrender is gradual. When you first come to Christ and you believe on Christ and the joy of the Lord fills you, you think you're totally surrendered. Well, you're not, friend. You're not. But the Lord keeps drawing you into further surrenders. And he draws you to a place where your strength your human strength is built up, and he exposes it with his cross, and he lets you fall. Why? Because he loves you, and because he's raising you back up, not in your strength, but in supernatural, spiritual strength, his strength. Listen, he said, when you were young, you clothed yourself and walked where you wanted. You were self-willed. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you or clothe you and carry you where you do not wish or where you don't want to go. This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. You see, after Peter was raised up in the spirit of grace, now Jesus said, when you were young, you were self-willed, but now you're gonna be led. He's speaking of his death. You're gonna be led where you don't naturally want to go, but you're gonna go. Why? Because now there's a full surrender. Now there's a commitment to me that's based on my love and my grace, not your human strength. It says, tradition says that Peter was to be crucified in the death by which he would glorify Christ. And tradition says that he refused to be crucified like his Savior. And he said, crucify me upside down. And all the disciples, tradition says, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, died a martyr's death. Even John the Beloved, they say he was boiled in oil on the Isle of Patmos after his revelation. But you see, it wasn't human strength that enabled the apostles to lay down their life and die martyr's death. It was the power of the grace of God which changed them after they had failed God, and made them into incredible fishers of men that turned the world upside down, that made them become men where their net would stretch. See, Jesus demonstrated to them the kind of love. Jesus said, Peter, do you get this? I came to you, and I brought you fish and bread when you were in your deepest, darkest hour. When you were a failure, Peter, I came to you, and I received you. And then he says, feed my sheep. He's saying, Peter, I want you to do this with people, my sheep, that will fail you and fail me. I want you to go to them, and I want you to feed them. When they are starting to wander from me and you see them going back to sin, I want you to pursue them like I pursued you when you said, I'm just going back to fishing. You see that? That's what we are to do with Christ's heart. We are to go after people who are struggling. Go after people who are broken. Go after people who've lost hope and said, I may as well just go back to the world. I think the Lord's given up on me. I failed him too many times. No, go after them. Have breakfast with them. Call them to breakfast. Love them. Receive them. And show them grace, my grace, when they are broken, and see that I don't make the net stretch so that you can't contain the fishes. Praise God. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. I thank you for your incredible heart, God. That, Lord, you don't quit on us, Lord, when we've quit on ourselves. I thank you, Jesus, that your grace lifts us up and gives us a strength, a new strength, Lord, to become like you in all ways, Lord. I thank you that your grace meets us, Lord, when we have failed you terribly. Your grace washes us, God, and it renews us, and it puts us back into position to work for you, Jesus. Father, I pray for these people. That you'd bring us, Lord, from human surrender and human love and human sacrifice to the end of ourselves, Lord, where your grace lifts us up. And we're willing to go with you to death, Lord, not in our own strength, but by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your grace. I want to open this altar for anyone that is here today that the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, and you are like Peter. You feel like God can't use you. You failed God. You've tried. You've gone down that road. I surrendered. I gave everything to him, and then I ended up totally disillusioned, like a failure. I failed God. I've gone back to the old things, the old ways, the world. And Jesus is saying, I just want to come to you and have breakfast. I just want to come to you and feed you and fellowship with you and tell you that my call on your life is not over. Come to this altar. Come to this altar. Let the Holy Spirit finish his work in you to strengthen you. And I also want to open this altar to anyone who's here who you're like Peter before the fall. You're like, I won't turn away from you, Jesus, like the others did. I won't turn away from you, that the people that followed you for the fish and the loaves. I'm following you for higher things. And your strength is failing. Your grip is failing. Your commitment on Christ is failing. You're white knuckling it. And Jesus said, I want to do so much more through you. Let me do it. Let me do it. So come to this altar and pray as the Holy Spirit moves you. And let's just let God have his way here today. He's speaking to hearts. He's speaking to people. Praise you, living God.
Such boundless grace, the God of